Father, we pray for grace today to hear your word and to respond like we have just sung. You would give us grace to hear your word clearly and to obey your word completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and as you're turning there, I want to thank you for the privilege of being here this week, Dr. Dockery and others for the opportunity to serve you. I hope that you have been served with the word in some way this week. I've been sharing over the last 2 days from some of the overflow of some of what the Lord has been teaching me in my life as a pastor, as a follower of Christ. And I want to close this morning by sharing what he's been doing in my life, particularly over the last couple of months. I would describe it in a sense, I told Dr. Dockery, as somewhat of a crisis of belief moment in my spiritual journey. It really revolves around the question of whether or not I really believe this book. If this book is true, I invite you to consider the ramifications with me. There's over 6.5 billion people in the world today. Even the most liberal estimates put the world at about 1/3 Christian. And that's the people who claim to be Christian, whether they're really followers of Christ or whether that is more political or social, cultural, in many places, which likely it is. But let's just assume all of those people really are followers of Christ. You do the math, and that still leaves over 4.5 billion people in the world today who do not know Christ. And as a result, this book is true. They're headed to a Christless eternity. 4.5 billion people who today stand under the judgment of God and are on a road that leads to an eternal hell. If that is true, then we do not have time to play games in the church. And we do not have time to play games with our lives. This book has radical implications. If it's not true, if it's just something we talk about on a week-by-week basis and it gives me a job, then I don't have to worry about 4.5 billion people. But if this book is true, then we must live for the sake of making the gospel known among all the peoples of the world. And so, I want to bring us to a text that has been particularly challenging to me, and I want to ask us today 3 questions. That I believe we need to answer in our generation. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. It's at a time where crowds were flocking to Jesus, and it says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Whenever I read this passage, I immediately think about the man I studied under in seminary, Dr. Jim Shaddix. I had just moved to seminary. I'd gone down there to study under him, and he invited me to go to a place where he was preaching at a youth rally. And he was preaching on this text. And you read this text, and it really seems like Jesus is trying to talk these three guys out of following him. Three eager guys. And it seems like he's trying to dissuade them from following him. And so Dr. Shaddix got up at this youth rally, and he started, and he said, "My goal tonight is to talk you out of following Jesus." I was like, wow, that's kind of weird. And he preached this text, and at the end, he gave this invitation, and all these students came down and gave their lives to Christ. And so I thought, wow, that was pretty cool. And so the next weekend, I was preaching somewhere, and so I decided I was going to preach on a similar text and try the same thing. And so I got up at the beginning of the event. I said, "My goal tonight is to talk you out of following Jesus." Apparently, I was more successful than Dr. Shaddix was. I got to the end, gave an invitation. It was like birds chirping in the room. Nobody coming down. And I'm sitting there afterwards like, what did I do wrong? Like, I thought that's how you did it. But the reality is it seems like Jesus is trying to talk these three guys out of following him. Jesus is not saying, bow your head and pray this prayer, raise your hand or sign this card or come down here. It's this easy, as easy as ABC, just do this. Instead, he is confronting them with what it means to follow him. And I wonder in our day if we really know what it means to follow Christ. Pray a prayer, live your life however you want, go to heaven, not biblical Christianity. This is what it means to follow Christ. And so to a crowd of onlookers watching Jesus and his conversations with three different men, I want you to see three different questions that I believe we must ask if we are going to call ourselves followers of Christ. Number one, will we choose comfort or will we choose the cross? Will we choose comfort or will we choose the cross? This first guy comes up to Jesus. He's eager. "I will follow you wherever you go." We find out in Matthew chapter 8 that this is likely a religious teacher in the law. And Jesus had warned about guys like this. You look in Mark chapter 12, verse 38 through 40. You see Jesus talk about how religious teachers, and this was the pattern of the day, they would attach themselves to another teacher in order to advance their position or their status or their career. This is somebody who can help me get somewhere. And so a man comes up to Jesus with that kind of background and that kind of culture and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says this astounding statement, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The hopes of the world resting on the shoulders of a homeless man." I can almost picture this guy, Jesus pulling this guy aside, putting his arm around his shoulder and saying, I want you to look down the road we're about to go on. I want you to look past all these crowds. Look past all the crowds that are waving palm branches and singing my praises. Look past the intimate meal with my disciples. Look past all of that and you will see a cross. And by the way, between here and there are no Holiday Inns. In other words, if you follow me, I am all you've got. This is very clear in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 and 58. You follow Christ, you forsake the world. You follow Christ and you forsake the world. This is what he told his disciples. Hold your place here and go back with me real quickly to Matthew chapter 10. This is the text I was preaching on just a couple of weeks ago. I was just shocked as I was reading through this chapter what Jesus had said to his disciples. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. You know how we find our favorite verses in the Bible and we highlight them in like yellow and pink and put like stars around it everywhere? I'm guessing there's not pink stars around these verses. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. Listen to what he told his disciples. He said, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it." Anybody have that pink starred? You're going to be flogged in synagogues. Oh, I'm going to claim that today. Yes. You keep going. Verse 21, "Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me." But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You go to the end of this chapter, verse 34. This is Jesus talking, the Jesus that we worship. He says, don't suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You follow Christ, you forsake the world. The world will hate you. You forsake the world in order to follow Christ. And this is deliberate. He says, take up a cross. Why would anybody choose a cross? And this is the whole picture in Luke chapter 9. If you look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, there's a major shift in the book of Luke. And verse 51 says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Six times after this part in Luke chapter 9, Luke references the fact that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. It's a very deliberate picture. The cross was not an accident for Christ. It was not plan B. John chapter 10, verse 18 says very clearly, Jesus says, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord and I can pick it back up whenever I want. Jesus chose the cross. This is the apex of the gospel. We are not saved from our sins because Roman persecutors falsely sentenced Jesus, mocked Jesus, and scourged Jesus, and spit on Jesus, and put a crown of thorns into his head, and nailed him to a cross. That is not what saves us from our sins because of what they did to him. Follow with me here. Do we really think that a wooden cross and Roman nails and someone dying there would be enough to save all of humanity, of all history, from all their sins? What was Jesus in the garden sweating blood about? Because he was afraid of a wooden cross? Because he was afraid of Roman nails? Afraid of what these soldiers were going to do to him? Absolutely not. You look at the history of Christianity, you will find people who have died martyrs' deaths, some of them not just hung on crosses, but burned while they're hung there. You've seen people die martyrs' deaths that have been terrible in their torture, and many of them have gone to their deaths singing. One Indian brother who was being skinned alive, and he looks at the people who are skinning him alive, and he says, today you take off my old garment, but I am about to put on a new garment of righteousness. Christopher Love's wife, as he's headed to the gallows, she cries out to him, today they will sever you from your physical head, but they cannot sever you from your spiritual head, Christ. And he goes to the gallows with his wife applauding with him. Did they have more courage than Christ did? Absolutely not. Listen to his cry in Luke 22. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What is that cup? Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17 and 22, a cup filled with the wrath of God. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, a cup filled with the wine of the wrath of God. Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, a cup filled with the fury of the wrath of God. This is the picture Scripture gives us. When Jesus was going to the cross, he was not experiencing passively what some Roman persecutors and soldiers were doing to him. Instead, he was deliberately choosing to take all the wrath of a holy and righteous God upon himself. All the righteous hatred and anger of God towards sin. Hatred and anger in God? Yes, absolutely. God is completely holy and completely righteous. And he hates everything that is the opposite. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I are the opposite. And when Jesus went to that cross, he took the full wrath of the righteous, holy hatred of God towards sin upon himself. Some preachers say God looked down from heaven and could not bear to see what the soldiers were doing to his son. On the contrary, God looked away, not because he couldn't bear to see what the soldiers were doing. He looked away because he couldn't bear to see your sin and my sin upon his son. One preacher described it as, it's like a dam, 10,000 miles wide high and 10,000 miles tall, is filled to the brim with water. And all of a sudden, that dam is removed and all of that water comes crashing down right towards you. And right before it hits you, the ground in front of you swallows every single bit of it up. In the same way, Christ took the full wrath of a holy God upon himself. He drank down every single drop and turned over the cup and said, "It is finished." This is the Christ we follow. Can we follow him and still love the world that he has saved us from? Absolutely not. This is the question for every student in this room this morning. Do you want Christ more than you want this world? Do you want Christ more than you want a wife or a husband? Do you want Christ more than you want success or position or plaudits or popularity? Do you want Christ more than you want a home? Do you want Christ more than you want a job? Do you want Christ more than you want church activity and good grades and this? Do you get through the rubbish, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Do you want Christ? And he says, forsake the world. Will we choose comfort or will we choose the cross? Second question. Will we settle for maintenance or will we sacrifice for mission? Will we settle for maintenance or will we sacrifice for mission? The second guy, Jesus initiates the conversation with, he says, follow me. And the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. The first time I preached on this text, 2 days later, my own dad, best friend, passed away unexpectedly from a heart attack. And I cannot imagine hearing Jesus say to me, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Doesn't that sound brash? Some scholars believe his father had not yet died. He was about to die. He just wanted to go back, spend those last couple days with his dad, and then give him a proper burial, which is obviously something he would want to do as his son. But even more than that, was one of the highest of religious obligations, that a son would honor his father with a proper burial. Others believe his dad had just died. All he wanted to do was go back. Cannot imagine Jesus saying, let somebody else preach that funeral. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying here? What he's saying is that there is, in following Christ, an obligation and a responsibility that supersedes even the most important obligation or responsibility you can imagine in this life. And it is to go and to proclaim the kingdom of God. This is a radical transfer of loyalty here. Do not maintain status quo, even the things that you think are most important. Instead, you sacrifice your life for mission. You're going to settle for maintenance or sacrifice for mission. I'm convinced that throughout this book, the people of God have faced these two options over and over and over again. Settle for maintenance or sacrifice for mission. You go to Numbers chapter 13 and 14 and you see the people of God at Kadesh Barnea. You remember the picture? They're overlooking the promised land and God has said, here it is, go for it. Settle for maintenance or sacrifice for the mission God has put in front of them. And what do? They settle. Oh, it's too risky. We don't know if we can do this. Let's not go. Let's stay back. All except Joshua and Caleb. Great names, by the way, for my sons. But, side note, they settle for maintenance. And what does God say to them in Numbers chapter 14? He tells them, your entire generation is going to wander in this wilderness until you die because you disobeyed me and settled for maintenance instead of sacrificing for mission. It continues on. Other instances going into the, once they do go into the promised land, and God tells them to cleanse the land of all impurities, and they settle, they back off from that, and they experience the judgment of God for that in other different ways. Even when you get to the New Testament and you see, even in different parts of the book of Acts, the church resisting mission. You fast forward 2,000 years to October 10th, 2008. Here's what I see. Just a few months ago, I see a nation like Myanmar, formerly Burma, Burmese people group, 0.07% Christian. A nation that all of a sudden finds themselves amidst a cyclone that killed over 100,000 people in a matter of minutes. Just a week later, Sichuan province in China experiences a massive earthquake that kills, most estimates say, at least 70,000 people. This following on the heels of a nation like Pakistan, where 80,000 people had been swallowed up in an earthquake a couple of years before, in Indonesia, where we know a tsunami wiped out literally 250,000 people. All of these in areas that have little to no exposure to the gospel. And you survey the rest of the landscape in the world and you see thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters in Sudan living on one meal a week. Our dogs and cats are eating better than our brothers and sisters in Sudan. You see a nation like India where there are more people below the poverty line than there are people in the United States altogether. I was talking with a brother from India this morning, talking about persecution of Christian in villages there. You see a world where last week alone, close to 200,000 children died either because they had no food or a preventable disease. 50,000 died of AIDS. All of that last week alone. And our greatest concern was how our football team played. In addition to these things, hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sisters in persecuted areas around the world, in Laos and North Korea and Saudi Arabia, imprisoned and in chains, suffering as they follow Christ. In addition to 1 billion people who haven't even heard the name of Jesus. I see all of these things. And then I look back at even the church I lead and a church that I would say we are a part of. And we have settled for maintenance. We have settled into our nice big buildings where we sit in our nice cushioned chairs, where we are insulated and isolated from the inner cities and the spiritual lostness of the world. And while we should be on the firing line for God, the majority of us are still in the nurseries of our churches drinking spiritual milk. We've given a tip of our hats to world mission and evangelism while we go on designing endless programs that revolve around us. And we have a choice in our day. Two options on the table. We can settle into this maintenance mentality and do business as usual for the rest of our lives, or we can sacrifice everything for the mission of God. And I say we sacrifice it all. For the sake of 1 billion people who have never even heard the name of Jesus, let's be a generation that sacrifices it all. For the sake
Millions of starving brothers and sisters around the world. Let's sacrifice it all for the sake of hundreds of millions of people in this country who are headed to a Christless eternity. Let's sacrifice it all, not just for their sakes, but for the sake of our churches and our lives and future families. Let's sacrifice it all, because the reality is, the beauty of it is, in a sense, our salvation is not in stake in this thing. Our salvation is grounded in the finished work of Christ on a cross. But I am convinced that if we settle into maintenance at our Kadesh Barnea, God may just leave us to wander in the wilderness until we die. He has done it with thousands of churches across our country, and He could do it with any one of ours in this room. Are we going to settle for maintenance, business as usual, and waste our lives and waste church? Or are we going to sacrifice for mission and give ourselves to a superior responsibility? Go and proclaim the kingdom of God in every sphere of influence represented in this room. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It's more important. We say, well, what? We have to take care of ourselves. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Don't even bury your dad. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Third question, will we choose comfort or choose the cross? Will we settle for maintenance or sacrifice for mission? Third question, will our generation be marked? Will our generation be marked by indecisive minds or undivided hearts? Will our generation be marked by indecisive minds or undivided hearts? This last guy, Jesus says, He's eager. I'll follow you wherever you go. I just want to go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand in the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus knows the lure of this world. He knows what most of us in this room know. You go to family or you go to people in the church and you say, I'm going to sacrifice my life and I'm going to give up everything that this world says is important. I'm going to give myself to what God says is important. The lure of this world and lure even of contemporary church world is strong. Are you sure this is safe? Are you sure that it's not too risky? What's going to happen if this is the case? Or how are you going to find a husband or wife if you do that? How are you going to be successful if you do that? All the kind of questions that any one of us would get when we begin to obey Christ. And Jesus says, when you put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. You do not hear the words of Christ and say, well, is it risky? Is it safe? You do not consider your options. As followers of Christ, we do not have a right to determine the direction of our lives. We have sacrificed that right. There is no indecision in this picture. This is where, to be honest, I have been most convicted, because for a while now, God has been showing me some very clear things that I've needed to do in my life along these lines. And I have delayed in my obedience, which is disobedience. And indecision has gripped me. And this passage calls us to undivided hearts. You don't even look back. You set your face on Christ. And whatever He says do, you do it with no questions asked. That is a very risky way to live. John Patton. I don't know if you've ever heard of John Patton. He was a very successful pastor of a church in Scotland. But God began to burden his heart for a people group called the New Hebrides. They were a cannibalistic people group in the Asian Pacific Islands. Years earlier, two missionaries had gone to this people, and the New Hebrides, people in the New Hebrides, had killed these missionaries and cannibalized them. And he began to pray and talk about the possibility of going to the New Hebrides. And as soon as he did, he began to get resistance from his Christian friends, from his church. One of my favorite parts of his biography, Patton wrote, amongst many who sought to deter me, was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." John Patt replied to this man, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Isn't that a great response? Well, worms are going to eat you, so I'm going. The old gentleman, raising his hands in a deprecating attitude, left the room, saying, "After that, I have nothing more to say." What do you have to say to that? The church pleaded with him for him to stay. The church offered him a house and whatever salary he wanted. Don't miss this. The church saying to a follower of Christ, "If you don't go to people who need to hear the gospel, we'll pay you more." He wrestled with it, struggled with it. He said, "The opposition was indeed so strong from nearly all, and many of them warm Christian friends, that I was sorely tempted to question whether I was carrying out the divine will or only some headstrong wish of my own. This caused me much anxiety and drove me close to God in prayer. But again, every doubt would vanish when I clearly saw that all at home had free access to the gospel and means of grace, with gospel light shining all around them, while poor heathen were perishing without even the chance of knowing all God's love and mercy to me." At 33 years old, he traveled with his new wife to the New Hebrides. Just a couple of months after they got there, she had had a child. And within a couple of months, John Patton's wife and child had both died. And he found himself amidst a cannibalistic people, digging their graves with his own hands. Should he have listened to the church? You'd be the judge. In the years to come, the entire island of Aniwa would come to faith in Christ. The whole church in Scotland, Australia, and in the Western world between would be energized to take the gospel to the hardest to reach peoples on the earth. And countless savages came to know the peace of Christ. Praise God for an undivided heart in a man named John Patton. And what excites me is what happens when undivided hearts across this room say, "Even if it costs us our lives, we want to make the glory of Christ known in this country and among all peoples." Here's the reality. All of this fixes. This is strong words that Jesus is saying, and it all hinges on the authority of Jesus Christ. Who do you think you are to say, "You follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me when I'm all you've got"? And this really is where it comes down to the question you and I have to ask in this room. Not just will we choose comfort or the cross, will we settle for maintenance or will we sacrifice for mission, or will we be marked by indecisive minds or undivided hearts? The question is the glory of Christ worth it to us? Do we want His glory? This is why we abandon our lives in this room and every sphere of influence represented in this room to make the gospel and the glory of Christ known. Because His glory is worth it. Because there's a couple hundred million people in this country who are going to a Christless eternity, and Jesus is worthy of every single one of their glory. This is why we go to Africa with great abandon, because there's 3,000 tribes there that are following animistic religions that are completely devoid of God, and Jesus Christ is worthy of every single one of their glory. It's why we go to Japan and Laos and Vietnam, because there's 350 million Buddhists in those countries who are following Buddha's rules and Buddha's regulations, and Jesus Christ, not Buddha, is worthy of every single one of their glory. It's why we go to India and Pakistan and Bangladesh and Sri Lanka, because there's 950 million Hindus in those countries that are following more gods than you or I can even fathom. And there's only one God who is worthy of their glory, and His name's Jesus. It's why we go to communist nations like China or North Korea or Laos, because there's over a billion people in those nations that have grown up in atheistic philosophies that completely deny the existence of God, and there is a God who's worthy of every single one of their glory. And it's why we go to the tough places. It's why we go to the Middle East from this room, because there's over 1.3 billion Muslims in the world today who are fasting and giving alms and making holy pilgrimages to Mecca and praying five times a day to a false God. And Jesus Christ is the only one. He is the only one who is worthy of their glory. Do you believe that? If we believe that, then God, help us to choose the cross over comfort. Help us to sacrifice for mission over maintenance, business as usual, and make us a people in this room with undivided hearts, not indecisive minds. God, we pray that you would help us to realize the depth, width, greatness of your glory in Christ. And your grace in Christ. And we pray that by your grace, you would raise us up to be a people in our day who choose the cross over comfort, who sacrifice for mission instead of settling for maintenance. God, we don't want to do business as usual. Make us, raise us up to be a generation marked by undivided hearts, not indecisive minds. I pray that your name would get great glory through the work of your Spirit on the campus of Union University. In Jesus' name, amen.